Today, as we look into God's Word concerning what I think in many ways is perhaps, if not the most vital, one of the most vital subjects that could have been assigned this particular week. I also want to express my appreciation to the congregation here for the good work you're doing in this, with this school. Jeff just mentioned the alumni that he sees out here. My son-in-law happens to be an alumnus of this school, currently preaching for the congregation in Hermitage, Pennsylvania. And I know from personal experience in dealing with him that he received an outstanding education in the 2 years he was here. And the congregation here through the West Virginia School of Preaching and the faculty is doing an excellent job, and I want to express my appreciation for that. Also want to take just a moment and express my appreciation to the congregation here at Hillview Terrace for the financial support that you have given my wife and I this year as we make plans for our fifth mission effort in Costa Rica in January, to be followed with another trip to Peru in March. And the congregation here has very generously contributed to that effort, and I just want you to know how much I appreciate that and thank you for that. Americans are no longer impressed with God. As a matter of fact, we seem to think that he ought to be impressed with us. When we look at the things that we think we've accomplished, after all, we've been to the moon, we've cured diseases, we've invented the internet, surely God ought to be impressed with such great accomplishments. I am convinced that no society in history has been more guilty of worshiping the creature more than the creator, any more so than the one in which we live in 21st century America. We've made heroes and gods out of ourselves, to be certain. We seem to forget that we went to a moon he created, healed a body he designed, and invented an internet with a minute fraction of the information that he has. I really think the biggest problem in America today, in many respects, is we have lost sight of who God is. We've lost sight of exactly who it is we're dealing with, to the point that to most Americans, honestly, God is an unknown God, to use Paul's phrase from Acts 17 and verse 23. We know so little about him that we have recreated him and reinvented him in our own minds into something that we want him to be. And then we have fallen at the feet. Well, no, we expect him to fall at our feet while we tell him how wonderful he is, and expect him to tell us how wonderful we are in return. We've invented a God that doesn't judge, demand, or expect anything from us. We've invented a God in our minds who comes running at our bidding to do whatever we demand that he do. And he must be willing to be what we tell him to be. I think in the 50th Psalm, David very clearly tells us exactly what the problem is as we deal with this. In Psalm 50 and verse 17, God speaking through David says, "You have cast my words behind you." And I don't think you have to look very far in the society in which we live today to realize that in America we have cast God's words behind us. David goes on to talk there about God's people associating with and accepting immorality, and then assuming that God will do absolutely nothing about it. God says the problem is, Psalm 50 and verse 21, "You thought I was altogether like you." We've created a situation in our society where we have convinced ourselves that God is who we want him to be. And it's a whole lot like us in what he will accept and what he will tolerate. We have made God to be what we want him to be. Perhaps we don't fall down at a shrine or worship at the foot of an idol, but in no way or shape or form can we deny the fact that we have created within our own minds a God of our own making. Understanding the character and the nature of God is basic to all that we do. And the only place we can get any real understanding as to the character and the nature of God is to go to the only book in which he reveals himself to us, obviously the Bible. Anything that we might think we learn about God from some source other than the Scriptures is, in most cases, nothing more than guesswork, and most of the time, wrong. I'll tell you what, when I was assigned this subject, when I got the letter back last December assigning me to this subject, my initial reaction was to say, "Oh, good, I'm always anxious to preach and always appreciate the opportunity to be on that lectureship." Then I read the assigned topic and my eyeballs ran out on stems, and I said, "What are they trying to do to me? How do you deal with an infinite God in 40 minutes? How do you describe an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God in human terms? How does a finite mind describe an infinite God? A God whose qualities of personal character are as infinite as he is. Brethren, you don't have the time and you don't want to listen to me long enough to discuss every aspect and every part of the character and nature of God, even if I had the ability to do it. So I'm going to narrow it down for you a little bit this afternoon, and we're going to talk about three. And I want to look at three of what I believe are the primary characteristics of God. All of them I think we see very well illustrated. And if we stay in our text in Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis, we see this illustrated in the story of Noah and the ark. I'm not going to tell you the story. Others will cover that. But I want us to take a look at this afternoon at that particular account of the ark and see how it illustrates the character and the nature of God. I suppose if we're going to talk about this, the obvious beginning point would be to notice the power of God. You don't go very far into the Bible. As a matter of fact, you go into the very first sentence of the Bible and we are introduced to the power of God. In the beginning, God created. I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to imagine the sheer power necessary to speak this universe into existence. Within 6 days, merely by saying it to be true, the universe in all of its complexity and all of its order sprang into existence from the galaxies to the earth to the human body. But brethren, can we not also be impressed with the power necessary to destroy this earth? You know, we have long feared, those of us my generation and younger have long feared full-scale nuclear war because of its capabilities to inflict destruction, on the earth. The fact of the matter is, no matter how powerful man's weapons became, God would not grant man the power to destroy a planet that he himself said he would someday destroy. But it's amazing to me that while we thought we had to split the atom to do it, God could do it by making it rain. Talk about power. He sent enough rain on this earth to bring about a flood that it was absolutely devastating in its effect. Now, most of us here have seen floods or been around floods or seen the after effects of floods, but none of us have ever seen or been around or noticed the after effects of the flood described in Genesis chapter 7, or Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where it talks about a flood that literally broke up the fountains of the deep and the sky poured for 40 days and 40 nights, to when it was done, it had wreaked such devastation on this planet that it changed the geography of the planet and eliminated the entire human race except for 8 people. Brethren, that's a massive flood, and that takes some power to get that done. No wonder to me that when Noah left the ark, according to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, the first thing he did was build an altar and worship. How can we possibly overstate the power of God? Psalm 62 and verse 11 says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. As Americans, we are impressed with power. But somehow we're not impressed with the all-powerful God. And it makes no sense. God has spoken once. What more do we need? God spoke once, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke once. And he said, let the seas bring forth life, and they brought forth life. God spoke once, and everything that he set out to do was created in exactly the way he wanted it done. Who are we to challenge that power? Several thousand years later, or a few thousand years later, in that very same part of the world where Noah apparently built his ark, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came to power. And after having been impressed with the power of God, thinking that he himself was somebody, he finally was overwhelmed by the power of God, and to the point that he had to make the statement in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now this from a man who had just gone through the palace he created and said, look what I did. But when God got done sentencing the 7 years wandering around in the fields like an animal, Nebuchadnezzar could not do anything but cry out, all humankind is as but nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar had come to realize and to understand the true power of the Almighty God. Brethren, we're dealing here with the sovereignty of God. Let us not be so afraid of the subject of predestination, which is as unbiblical as it can be. But let us not be so afraid of the subject of predestination that we fail to take into account the sovereignty of God, the sovereign power and the sovereign majesty of the Almighty God. He's in charge. Somebody I heard say several years ago, you want to get along well in this life, you need to remember two things and you'll be fine. One, there is a God, and two, you ain't him. He makes the rules. It's ours to obey. This power that we're talking about, demands our respect. Oh, brethren, how we need to remember who we are dealing with when we deal with our Almighty God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." How we in our society have trivialized God is amazing. How we have rendered Him to nothing more than a curse word or a byword. Or if nothing else, just the simple initials OMG that we type into a text on a telephone. Failing to realize that we are taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, the one through whom, the one who had enough power just simply to say by His word, "Let it be," and it was. Brethren, the power of God ought to demand our respect. I believe that one thing that Americans need today is a good old healthy dose of the fear of God. We don't fear God anymore. We arrogantly do our own thing, thinking He must accept it. But if He doesn't, that's okay too, because we're not really that much concerned. Now let me ask you a question. What in your mind would you say is the greatest display of power that God ever showed? What was His greatest ever display of power? Or you say, "Phil, that's easy. It was the creation, as you just said. He just spoke it into existence." No, that's not it. Well, maybe it was the flood where He used water to destroy this world. No, that's not it. The greatest display of the power of God is His defeat of Satan and the redemption of mankind. And you see that so clearly in the story of the ark. When God saved man, redeemed man, saved the righteous remnant of humanity through that horrible flood and brought them out to a clean earth on the other side of that flood, He showed then His ability to rescue man. But even more dramatic than that was the plan that He set into effect to save you and me from our sins and from an eternity in a destructive hell. God told Satan up front what was going to happen. God had made a plan from before time began in which He would bring about the redemption of man once man had sinned, as God knew He would someday do. And so God told Satan right up front exactly what His plan was. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he told Adam and Eve immediately after their sin, told Satan immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, that "I'm going to do something about it. You may have bruised man's heel. You may have created a problem. But I'm sending the seed of woman into this world, and while you may bruise his heel by hanging him on a cross, he will crush your head with ultimate destruction." You know, brethren, a football team is pretty well whipped when you tell them what the other team's game plan is, and they can't stop it. When they know what's coming and they can't do anything about it, they're pretty well outgunned. Satan didn't have a chance. Satan didn't have a chance. God said, "Here's what I'm going to do." And for all of Satan's best efforts, he accomplished nothing in stopping God from doing it. You talk about a display of power. And surely, brethren, that power ought to demand our respect. But number two, I think as we look at the story of the ark, we notice God's holiness. I suppose many people would start talking about the character and the nature of God. They want to talk about the love of God, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But brethren, I think biblically, holiness comes before love. We have to understand what it means to be holy. We have to understand what it means when it says God is holy. You see, it was the holiness of God that made the flood necessary. God was not just being vengeful on a wicked world. God just wasn't getting even with people who had departed His teachings. But He saw, the Bible says, Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man and it grieved Him to the point, He says, that it repented Him that He had made man. Why was God so upset with those of Noah's day? Had they committed sin more grievous than what you and I have committed? Had they committed sin more grievous than some of those you find in the nation in which we live? Maybe to a greater extent, maybe not. What was it that grieved God so much about the sin that he saw in the days of Noah? His holiness had been offended. You see, this is the characteristic most people want to ignore. Most people will accept his power because they want a God who is powerful enough to do what they tell him to do. Most people will accept his love, especially as they define love. But his holiness they reject because it is tied so closely to his wrath, which is not a subject that we like to talk about much. It's not a subject that we want to have a whole lot to do with. As a matter of fact, I believe there are many Christians who are embarrassed by the wrath of God. For that reason, we don't want to preach on hell. We don't want to talk about facing God in judgment. We don't want to talk about the punishment that comes along with it. One of my Bible professors, back when I was in college, was well known at that time for a sermon on the subject of hell. And many of you have heard that sermon. If not, you've read it. It was printed in booklet form. You talk about one that would shake you in your boots when you heard him preach it. In his recent autobiography, he says, "I no longer believe that, and I wish I had never preached that sermon because it was too frightening to people." Tragic. Do you realize the Bible speaks of the wrath and punishment of God far more often than it does the love and the tenderness of God? It's not a subject that we dare ignore. It's not fair to look at God and see only his good side. Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 22 that we need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. We are told in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a frightening side of God. There is a wrathful side of God. And we're not fair to ourselves or to anyone else when we ignore that. You know, God's holiness is often referred to in the Scriptures. Over 100 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Holy One. Holy, meaning sacred, pure, blameless, separate from sin. Not even the smallest particle of evil can be found in God. He is absolute holiness. James said, James 1 verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted of God, cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man." There is nothing about God that can even succumb to evil. God is light, John said, "In him there is no darkness, not even one tiny little particle of darkness. In him there is no darkness at all," 1 John 1 and verse 5. We are dealing, when we deal with God, with the one who is absolute purity, absolute holiness. Now, keep that in mind and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Because I want you to see a statement that the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk makes in that passage, because I want us to see how it ties in with what we're saying. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk speaks to God and says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." You cannot, God, even so much as look at sin. You can't behold it. It is so repulsive to who you are and so opposite of your nature and of your character that you cannot even behold sin. Now tie that passage in with a statement made in Genesis 6 and verse 5 when it says in the days of Noah that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. God saw the wickedness of man. Habakkuk says you can't look at the wickedness of man. God was beholding, was seeing what he could not bring himself to behold, but he could not ignore it. Brethren, God will forgive sin, but he won't overlook it. That's a violation of his character. God, by his very nature, cannot wink at sin, even among his own children. How could God look down at the days of Noah and see that see a world that had gone so far into wickedness that he could only find 8 righteous people in it? How could God look at a world in that situation and act as though they had not sinned? How could God be true to who he was and act as though sin were righteousness? How could a God of purity and holiness not loathe that which is impure and vile? So he allowed them time to repent. While Noah was constructing that ark, The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, but eventually his patience ran out and the raindrops began to fall. You see, God's wrath is the natural result of his holiness. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says that God is, this is amazing, a lot of people probably would be surprised to find this statement even in the Bible. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says that God is angry with the righteous every day. An angry God. That flies in the face of everything that Americans have come to believe about God. We've turned him into a lovable old Santa Claus and a lovable old teddy bear whose only goal in life is for everybody to have a good time, and he'll pat us all on the head someday and say, "Well done, you did a good job." Far cry from God is angry with the righteous every day. But God's holiness was probably manifested, no probably about it. God's holiness was manifested even more clearly at the cross. Man has always rejected the holiness of God. Look what sin through the years has cost man. It cost Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden. It cost those of Noah's day their lives. It cost Lot his wife. It cost Moses the land of Canaan. And the list goes on and on and on. But more than that, look what sin cost God. How hateful sin must be to God. How loathing sin must be to God if he sent his son to die to atone for it and eliminate it. What do you see when you look at the cross? I suppose most people would say, "I look at the cross, I see the love of God," and that's true. But you also need to understand, when you look at the cross, you are seeing the ultimate display of the holiness of God. It's the wrath of God being displayed through what his son did on Calvary. Now, if his power deserves our respect, his holiness demands our repentance. A contemplation of his holy, sinless nature should cause us to repent. I'm reminded of the account in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah tells us of his call to preach God's word. The Bible says that I looked up, and there I saw the throne of God, and I saw flying around the throne of God seraphim. And each of those had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly, and they flew around the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah said, "I saw the posts of the temple began to shake." And then God says, "I want you to go preach." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, I have no business going out to preach the word of such a holy God as I've just seen." See, when Isaiah looked up and saw God, he looked in and saw himself, and he didn't like what he saw. And only when God cleansed him was he ready to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." We spend way too much time looking at ourselves and telling ourselves we're all right because, after all, we're not as bad as other people. When what we need to be seriously doing is comparing ourselves to God himself. You see, we don't understand holiness, and it keeps us from understanding what God did through his son Jesus on Calvary. Many years ago, I was teaching a Bible class at a Christian youth camp. I don't remember what the subject was, but I had one little boy raise his hand in the middle of class. He had a question. He said, I said, "What's your question?" He says, "Why did Jesus Christ have to die?" I said, "For our sins." He said, "Why?" "Because that's how God chose to pay for our sins." "Why did God have to do it that way? Why did Jesus have to die to pay for our sins? Why didn't God do something else?" Try to explain that one to a 10-year-old. You know, brethren, we're dealing here with the holiness of God. Sin is so vile to God, so opposite of who he is, that the only way the price could be paid was for God himself to take human form and die on a cross to shed his blood to pay for the sins that we committed. Because of the holiness of God, looking at the cross ought to cause us to repent. But I said three characteristics of God. We've talked about his power. We've talked about his holiness. Thirdly, we do notice God's amazing love. If the holiness of God forces us to think of His wrath, His love invites us to think of His patience and His mercy and His grace. Where would we be without the infinite love of a loving God? An all-powerful, all-holy God without love is a frightening being, to be sure. If His power and holiness are not accompanied by love, then hell awaits us all, because it is only through the love that He displayed because of His mercy, that we have any hope of being saved. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. And we see God's love displayed in the account of Noah. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says that His loving patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Through His love, He provided a clean new world for Noah and his family to begin all over again. His love promised that this type of destruction would never happen again. When we contemplate the love of God, we think of a love that is undeserved. There's nothing in us that caused God to love us. We are contemplating a love that is everlasting. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. We are contemplating a love that is infinite. We are contemplating a love that is unchanging. The eternal nature of God requires that His love be an eternal love. Again, Calvary is the supreme demonstration of God's love. God's love cost Him dearly. As a matter of fact, it always costs to love someone. It'll cost you emotionally. It'll cost you financially to love someone. Do you know how... Yeah, I don't have to ask. Let me ask it this way. Those of you who have raised daughters and paid for weddings know how expensive it is for somebody to be in love. Do you know that the average wedding in America today costs in excess of $20,000, and that doesn't include the honeymoon? That's just the wedding ceremony and the reception. But more than that, being in love, more than just what it costs as far as money is concerned, there's also the fact of that it costs us ourselves. You can't love without giving of yourself. Love cost God His Son. But do you think He could give His Son without giving of Himself as well? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved that He gave. Brethren, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who do you love enough to die for them? You personally, who do you love in this world enough that you would die for that person? You may have a list of people that you would be willing to die for, but I guarantee it's a short list. Let me see if I can shorten the list a little more. Who in this world do you love enough to let one of your children die for them? Would you give your life, your child's life, for someone that they might be spared? Would you give your child's life to die to spare someone who hated you? Would you have allowed your child to die to save Adolf Hitler? Would you have allowed your child to die to save Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi? God did. Because you see, Jesus Christ shed His blood for those men just like He did for you and me. And the love that God showed that day was amazing. You can't talk about God without talking about love. Think of the worst thing that you have ever done. This isn't confession time. It's between you and God. Keep it in your own mind. Think of that worst thing that you have ever done. That thing that, if it were ever to become common knowledge, would so embarrass you and humiliate you. That's why Jesus died. Brethren, he didn't die for the good things we do. He didn't die for the nice things that we accomplish. He didn't die for the way we treat each other right. He died for the things that we did wrong. He died for the sins that we committed. He died for the times we mistreat each other. That's what sent him to the cross. If the holiness of God won't bring you to your knees, then maybe contemplating his love will. Love demands an object, and we are the object of God's love. Think about it. Think about being loved by an all-powerful, all-holy God. You know, if I read my Bible and it told me that that all-powerful, all-holy God was aware of me, that'd be impressive. If it told me he was concerned about me, that would be even more so. I'd be satisfied if I just thought he thought about me once in a while. But to be told that that all-powerful, all-holy God loved me so much that he could do nothing but send his son to this earth to die a horrible death, to ransom me from a penalty that I didn't want to pay. What's love shaped like? Yeah, don't tell me you don't know. Everybody knows it's shaped like this, right? You've got the bumper sticker, you know, eye, heart, and then whatever it is, cats or dogs or whatever it is. Yeah, everybody knows love shaped like this, right? No, it's not. Love shaped like a cross. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And he stretched out his arms. He said, "This much," and he died for me. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Brethren, you can't even begin to describe the infinite love of God. But if his power demands our respect, and his holiness demands our repentance, his love demands our response. And that response, it is a loving, humble obedience. If you love me, what's the rest of the verse? John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Somebody's observed that there are many today who talk about the love of God who are total strangers to the God of love. Noah wasn't one of those. He responded to God's loving promise of protection from the flood by preparing the ark. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of himself and his family. You are only talking about the love of God if you're not responding to it in humble obedience. Several generations after Noah, one of his descendants, by the name of Moses, stood before another king, the Egyptian Pharaoh. Having been sent there by God to demand the release of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, Pharaoh looked at Moses in Exodus 5 and verse 2 and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" 3 months after that, Moses heard the answer from God's own lips. As the Israelites were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, God about ready to call Moses up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. God's voice boomed from the top of that mountain, and it created such an awesome scene with the smoke and the fire, that mountain burning with fire, to the point that according to Hebrews 12, Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Even Moses was terrified at the occasion. When the voice of God began to boom from the top of that mountain, and basically what God is doing in that chapter in Exodus chapter 19 is introducing himself to his people. And he begins that introduction to his people in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 by saying, "I am the Lord thy God." And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and the instructions to how he as their God is to be worshipped. They were then given a call to holiness and loving obedience. The all-powerful, all-holy, all-loving God is calling us today. Let us heed his call.
Thank you, brother.